Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Preachers of all religious groups regularly preach on the Beatitudes Jesus outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3-12. Many modern preachers would probably classify themselves as positive as opposed to negative preachers. It is not unusual for some preachers to characterize other preachers as negative preachers. They would not so classify the Lord or His apostles, but that is how they refer to preachers who imitate the preaching of Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes are expressed in positive terms, but they also imply negatives. For example, Jesus taught, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. What does it mean about those who are not meek? Will they also inherit the earth? The fourth Beatitude says very simply, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 5:6. Hunger and thirst are two of the strongest drives or desires in the human body. Men and women will do almost anything if they are hungry and thirsty enough. Thousands of human beings have stolen and even killed in order to satisfy their bodily appetites. If we lost the desire for food and drink, we would surely die. God has planted these strong desires in us so that we will seek food and water to prevent perishing. It is not accidental that our Lord used these strong appetites to teach us a very valuable lesson. Because almost all of us have some understanding of the desires for food and drink, there is no point in my spending a great amount of time thinking and talking about them. Like the majority of you in my audience today, I have never really been hungry or thirsty. I have been blessed with plenty to eat and to drink. I realize there are millions of people in our world who go to bed hungry every night, but most people in the United States have never experienced that. We know what it means to hunger for food and to thirst for water. But what does it mean to hunger and to thirst after righteousness? Righteousness means right conduct, doing right. The Apostle Peter told Cornelius and his household, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted of him." Acts 10:34-35. If the Apostle Peter meant what he said, and you know he did, righteousness is what we do, not what someone does for us. No, that does not mean anyone can earn or merit salvation. But it does mean we must do the Lord's will to be saved. If that were not true, why do all the books of the Bible contain commandments? For example, "He who keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us." 1 John 3:24. We do not inherit righteousness. Although my father and mother were devout Christians, I did not inherit righteousness from them. Neither did Molly and I pass on righteousness through our genetic makeup to our sons and to our grandchildren. Contrary to the teaching of John Calvin, the righteousness of Christ is not credited to our accounts. We become righteous when we hear the word of the Lord, believe it with all our hearts, confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repent of our alien sins, and are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Is that really what the Bible teaches? What did Paul have in mind when he wrote, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Romans 6:17-18. Is it possible we could become servants of righteousness and free from sin if we do not obey from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to us? To put it as simply as I know how, you become righteous when you do what God tells you to do to become righteous. The book of Romans speaks of the righteousness of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, 16 and 17. When Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, he is not speaking of God's perfect character. The Greek makes it very plain that Paul has reference to God's way of making men righteous. How does God make men righteous? He does it by furnishing the plan of salvation. When we believe and obey the gospel, we become righteous in God's sight, not because we have earned that great honor, but because it is the will of God as revealed in the Bible. Please think about this question. How strongly are you committed to learning and doing the will of God? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you long for the truth of God's Word as you long for food and water? The book of Psalms says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. Psalm 42, 1. King David also said, I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for thy commandments. Psalm 119, 131. Our Lord himself taught, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. John 7, 16 and 17. The Apostle Peter urged his readers, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Do you and I have the same desire to know God's will as a newborn baby has for milk? If we do, we have the assurance that we shall be filled. Mercy may be one of the most difficult beatitudes to incorporate into our lives. Cordell Hull was one of Tennessee's most illustrious citizens. He served in President Franklin Delano Roosevelt's cabinet as Secretary of State. Before going to Washington, he served as a judge in Tennessee. A young man had committed a heinous crime and was tried in Judge Hull's court. He was convicted of a serious breach of the law and was about to be sentenced. The boy's mother pleaded for mercy for her wayward son. Judge Hull said to the grieving mother, your son does not deserve mercy. The mother responded, if he deserved it, it would not be mercy. Our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5, 7. Jesus told a story of a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. There was one servant who owed him 10,000 talents. This talent was the equivalent of 15 years of labor. That means it would have taken 150,000 years for the servant to pay the debt. Obviously, he could never have paid such a monstrous amount. The king ordered that the servant, his wife, his children, and all his goods be sold to pay the debt. The servant was devastated. He fell down and begged his master, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay it all. The king was moved with compassion and forgave the entire debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed 100 pence, that is the equivalent of one day's labor, and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. The servant who owed 100 pence begged his creditor, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. When the king heard what one servant had done to another, he threw him in prison. The king called the servant to him and said, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you wanted me to. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant? And his Lord was very angry, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. Please listen to our Lord's application of the story. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts do not forgive every one his brother their trespasses. Matthew 18:23-35. This is the same truth Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6:12. The word debts was used in ancient times of monetary obligations, but in this passage it refers to moral and spiritual debts. I am aware that the word mercy is not used in the King James Version in either of the passages I have mentioned, either Matthew 18 or Matthew 6. But the original Greek used the word two times. I shall read the passage and will point out the times the word mercy appears. The king asked his servant, who had refused to forgive his fellow servant, "Should you not also have had compassion or mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had pity or mercy on you?" Matthew 18:33. Jesus was teaching in a most unforgettable way. If we are not merciful, compassionate, and forgiving toward our fellow men, we have no right to expect these from our Heavenly Father. In fact, we can know for sure that God will not be merciful to us if we are not merciful to others. He will not forgive if we do not forgive. If God were not merciful to us, no one would reach that heavenly home. But the New Testament clearly teaches that our Heavenly Father is merciful. He has shown mercy toward us and wants to continue to do so. Paul assured the Ephesians, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Ephesians 2:4-5. The Apostle Paul prayed, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Timothy 1:2. We must remember these stirring words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Matthew 5:7. Do you believe most people can watch pornographic movies or read obscene literature and not be adversely affected by what they see and read? Oddly enough, many psychiatrists, psychologists, and theologians take that view. They vigorously maintain that what we see, read, and hear has no bearing, at least precious little bearing, on human behavior. The average man, especially if he is a Bible student, has better judgment than that. The Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to write, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs 4:23. If what we see, hear, and read has no influence on our lives, why would inspiration place such great emphasis on keeping our hearts pure? These are the very words of the Son of God, who knows more about the human heart than all psychiatrists, psychologists, and theologians in the universe. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5:8. If we are not pure in heart, will we still see God? I ask that particular question for a reason. Dr. Ron Rhodes, a prominent Baptist scholar, has written a book with the title, "The Challenge of the Cults and New Religions." One section of his book is captioned, "Maintaining Holiness is Not a Condition of Salvation." Dr. Rhodes says, "The view that we have to maintain holiness to sustain one's salvation goes against God's gospel of grace as clearly delineated in the Scriptures." Pages 274 and 275. Does that mean Christians do not have to be pure in heart? If we are not pure in heart, Jesus emphatically stated, we are not going to see God. And what did the author of Hebrews mean when he wrote, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord"? Hebrews 12:14. Will you please consider this question? How can Americans, young or old, keep their lives pure when television, radio, movies, and the Internet spew out such filth. On Good Morning America today, a popular singer belted out, "What's love got to do with it?" In other words, seek sexual experiences anywhere they may be found. Why do you have to love someone to have sex with them? The philosophy the song promotes may be based on Russell Van Hoy's book, Sex Without Love, A Philosophical Exploration. Van Hoy, a professor of philosophy at State University of New York and a secular humanist, says he will present some arguments in his book that show that sex without love may be, in some circumstances, superior to sex with love. He quotes one of his students as saying, "I prefer sex with just friends," pages 23 and 24. "I have listened to and enjoyed the Statler Brothers for years. They recorded a song with the title, This Bed of Roses That I Lie On. The song tells of a prostitute who took in a small boy and provided a home for him. She also taught him about sex. There is one expression in the song that says, This bed of roses that I lie on, where I was taught to be a man. Having sex does not make one a man. What a message to send to young men. Does this give us insight into why 1 million girls become pregnant out of wedlock every year, and why sexually transmitted diseases are rampant in our nation? Does it provide an explanation for the enormous increase in teenage suicide in the past 30 years? T.G. Shepherd, a country singer, recorded the song, Do You Want to Go to Heaven? He tells of responding at the age of 10 to the invitation at a local church. The preacher asked, Do you want to go to heaven? He then baptized the young man. Later, the young man meets a girl who asks, Do you want to go to heaven? When he hears the words of the young woman who invites him to be intimate with her, he forgets what the preacher asked him. The song is insulting to churches. It sends a vulgar message to our children and young people. Does anyone in the entertainment industry care about the moral values and behavior of our young people? Tragically, there are thousands and thousands of songs, television programs, and movies that promote the morals of barnyard animals. The truth is, as most of you know, it is almost impossible to find a clean program on television or a good movie. Very few songs, even country and western songs, teach good moral values. Some of the sex education classes in our public schools, especially in our colleges, stimulate students to seek illicit sex. Even churches have been known to show soft porn to their teenage classes. Since the human heart or mind has such powerful influence over our behavior, we must do all within our power to keep from dwelling on thoughts that will lead us into sin and rebellion. What steps can we take that will help us to avoid the pitfalls of ungodly thinking and conduct? We must begin by reading regularly and understandingly what the Scriptures teach on the purity of mind and life. The psalmist asks, Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? He answers, By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:9-11. The psalmist also wrote, The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Proverbs 37:31. But the reading of Scripture must be accompanied by meditating on the Word. King David wrote, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. David prayed, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. Meditation from a scriptural viewpoint means thinking about God's Word with the intention of bringing our lives into harmony with what God has revealed. If we want to keep our hearts and lives pure so we can see God, we must also seek His will through prayer. The Apostle Paul prayed that God would give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Praying alone is not adequate. We must combine the study of Scripture, meditation on the Word of God, and prayer to God for wisdom, so that we may keep our hearts pure. Purity of heart is an absolute requirement if we want to see God. I have time today to discuss one more of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Matthew 5, 9. As all of us know, our world is torn with strife, division, bitterness, and military conflict. The United States and her allies have won the war in Iraq, but they're having difficulty winning the peace. The warring elements in Iraq are not concerned about peace, so they kill children, women, and old people. They apparently believe they can cause so much trouble that the United States and her allies will get discouraged and leave. Tragically, there are powerful leaders in this country, such as Ted Kennedy and Nancy Pelosi, who insist that some of our soldiers leave immediately. If that were to happen, the radical Islamists in Iraq would kill hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Iraqis who cooperated with the Allies to remove one of the cruelest dictators who ever lived. Let us work and pray that the people of Iraq, of Afghanistan, of the Sudan, and of other countries not only will know peace, but will come to know the Prince of Peace. Isaiah, the great Israelite statesman prophet, made the following prediction concerning the coming of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, 6. The father of John the Baptist predicted, the Son of God will give light to them who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke 1, 79. Jesus told his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14, 27. The peace Jesus came to give applies to every human relationship and to each individual. If the nations of the earth would simply abide by the principles Jesus and the apostles outlined in Scripture, they would lay down their weapons of war and learn to live harmoniously with their neighbors. That does not mean nations should not be prepared to protect themselves against attackers, but it does mean that nations would not be aggressive in taking the land and other possessions of their surrounding neighbors. How morally and spiritually stupid national leaders like Saddam Hussein of Iraq, Pol Pot of Cambodia, Stalin of Russia, and Adolf Hitler of Germany have been to kill hundreds of millions of people just to gain more land or more power. Families in our nation are also experiencing divisions and irritations. The number of families approaching divorce or actually seeking divorce is very discouraging. Thousands and thousands of couples are fighting and threatening to separate. Why do they not turn to God and seek healing of their troubled marriages by following the teaching of God's inspired Word? I am aware that some in my audience may think I am being too simplistic, but I have seen the teaching of the Bible awaken people to their foolish behavior and bring them to understand their need to be united as they once were. The Word of God has all the answers to all the problems within human relationships, if only we had the wisdom to see them and the courage to follow them. peace within families can be achieved by following the orders of the Prince of Peace. Even churches sometimes experience factions and conflicts. The church at Corinth is a good example. Paul severely criticized the Corinthian Christians for being divided and acting like babies. "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Cephas, and I belong to Christ." Paul asks three pointed questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1:11 through 13. The Apostle Paul pled with the Corinthians, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." 1 Corinthians 1:10. The church at Rome was having difficulty over non-essential matters, such as eating meat as contrasted with eating vegetables. Paul made it very plain that such matters were of no consequence, so long as they were not allowed to separate brethren. He explained, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Now please listen to Paul's plea for the Roman Christians. "Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another." Romans 14:17-19. The most tragic division of all is man's separation from God. Before Paul preached the soul-saving gospel of Christ in the city of Ephesus, the Gentiles were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. The Gentiles had no Savior, no hope, and no God. Could there possibly be a worse condition than that? Paul tells us what happened when the Ephesians obeyed the gospel. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and that he might reconcile us both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that is the Gentiles, and to them who were near, the Jews." Ephesians 2:13, 14, 16, and 17. I have a very vital question for you to consider. How were the Ephesians reconciled to God? I know they had to believe in Christ, but is that the whole story? Acts 19 tells of Paul's visit to Ephesus. When he met with some disciples, he asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Acts 19:1-3. If baptism has nothing to do with salvation, what difference did it make if the Ephesians had been baptized under John's baptism? But please listen to what happened. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord." Acts 19:4-5. Did their faith in Christ and their obedience to the Lord in baptism establish peace between them and God? If not, why did Jesus command his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Does being saved mean the same as being reconciled to God and having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 5:1. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep you.